Uncle Merrill was a farmer. And in my mind, he was kind of the farmer. If you used the word farmer, if you use the word farmer now and just ask me to think of someone to fill the role of farmer, I would think of him. He loved to farm. He lived on a farm that we would go visit, him and Aunt Mary and my cousins. And going there for me, who not truly a large city kid, but Xenia was a place where surrounded by farms, but Xenia was a city of sorts. And so to go and actually be on a farm around folks who knew what it was to work on the farm and to be able to show you things that you didn't get to experience anywhere else, there was something exotic and alluring about the farm that we always look forward to going there and to visiting. He was the fourth generation of his family to farm that land and passed it on to the next generation who is farming it now. So that it's one of those wonderful stories that probably exists less and less now, of a family farm handed on down to the next generation of the family, to the next and to the next, but also handing along, obviously, not just the farm and the responsibility, but the absolute love for what he did. And my cousin Rachel, in the last couple of years, I can remember her saying that there was a point where he had become sick and he wasn't able to do the things that he used to be able to do. And the one thing that he most wanted was just to be able to go out and ride on the tractor again. And that might not sound like the thing that somebody would think to aspire to, but it makes absolute sense for Uncle Merrill to have that wish. If I could do one thing, what would it be? To be back on a tractor again. He understood the whole rhythm of farming and the way that it all fit together, that there wasn't a piece that was by itself, that you had to plant, and then you had to tend to, and then you had to harvest. And all along the way, you had to depend on the whims of the weather and what that was going to be like. But you did your work, and you did hard work. And all along the way, as you did your work and counted on God to supply what was needed, at the end, you would have this gift of a crop, of whatever it was you've been working for. Scripture is a book that understands farming, probably about as well as it understands anything of our world. The basics of farming probably haven't changed all that much. Certainly the technology of farming has changed, but the basics of you have to plant, you have to tend, and then you get to harvest if that all goes well, and then there's what you'll do with the harvest, all of that is basic to Scripture. Think of the way that the promised land is described to the people as they're in the wilderness, and as they keep pressing ahead, going to this place. They're going to a land that is flowing. It's milk and honey. It is a fertile place. And as you look through Scripture, one of the things you'll notice is that the land is valuable. Now, how do you know that the land in Scripture, they're all the way behind me now because the organ has been moved. Now, to get to them, I have to look all the way back here. One of the ways that you know for certain that land is valuable in Scripture is because people are always fighting over it. You may read the Bible sometimes and go, why are they always fighting with each other? What is it? Are they just mean? Are they angry? What's going on? Well, what's going on largely is that in that area where all these stories take place in the land of the Bible, there aren't many places where you can grow things. So the areas where you can grow things become very valuable. And the areas that are around them, oftentimes in Scripture referred to as wilderness, we might think of them as sometimes as desert, but basically, places where you aren't going to be able to grow much, so that the ability to control those places makes it that much more important. The Jewish festival that called Shabbat we often refer to that in the Christian term, Pentecost, and that celebration that's going on when Pentecost is taking place. The reason that the Jewish people are in Jerusalem at that point is because it is this festival of Shabbat, which occurs 50 days after Passover. And what they're doing is they're bringing the harvest. They're bringing the harvest of wheat, they're bringing the harvest of barley, and they're offering the first fruits. So their understanding was all of that tied together, the work that they do on the land, the planting, the caring for, the nurturing, then the harvesting, that all of that is their work, yes. But all of it, the success or not of it, depends on that blessing of weather that allows them to do it and land that is fertile. And so that they thank God for that. And the way that they thank God is to offer that first fruits from the land to God. So from seed to planting to nurture to harvest to offering, it is all about tending to the resources that God has granted them. Tending to the resources that God has placed in their lives and saying a thank you to God by honoring God first with what God has given and allowed them to realize in their farming. It is stewardship season in the church, and it's stewardship season not just in this church, but in many, many churches around this time of year, and it really does fall back to this is the harvest time. And more and more people used to be aware of that, but it's still the harvest time. And so we think of stewardship at a time of harvest. And in the same way that the people's response of bringing those first fruits was a response to the gifts and resources placed in their lives, that is what we're doing at stewardship time as well. We're tending to the resources that God has provided for us. We tend to think about these things in a variety of ways. One of the common ways of talking about this is our financial resources, our gifts and our talents, and our time. I want to say quickly that, and I've said this, I hope, many times it feels like to you over the course of the last several years, but your gifts of your talents and your resources and your financial giving to the support of this congregation is amazing. And it has made the work of the session and accomplishing some of the things that have happened so much more joyful because of your generosity and support of what we do here. So that is what I would say about financial resources, that I am thankful for that. And your time and the things that you do to make this place go. But what I want to focus on, because I have the luxury of not having to dwell on the financial resources, is to say a little bit more this week and next about time. Because time is this thing that we can talk about, and it can feel like I have all the time in the world, right? This time stretches out before us. The time that you know that you have for sure, the time that you are absolutely certain you have, there is a name for that. Now. That is what you are absolutely sure of. That is the time that you can count on happening now. Everything beyond that, there's no givens to any of it. We have this moment, the present. For people of faith, our understanding of what we ought to do in this moment is shaped by a couple of things. One of them is God's activity in the past. We look back and we read in the Bible and we think about the people that have gone before us and the actions they took and the way we see God's activity in them. And so we are inspired by the actions of God in the past, and that shapes what we do now in this present moment. The other thing that's working on us is that we have a God who doesn't just exist in the past, but we believe we have a God who's going to return. And we have a God who's with us, calling us to do things in the future. So the God who has done great things and who has worked through people will continue to do great things and wants to, in this moment, work through us. And so we have the past to look to, God's activity in the past, and then our anticipation of God's activity in the future. Today, we're going to visit Haggai. You do not make many stops with Haggai in the context of a worship service in a church setting. Typically, Haggai doesn't get visited too often, but we will visit with Haggai today, the prophet Haggai. And I will begin by saying this about him. Haggai is a post-exilic prophet. A what? That was met with massive yawns, as I anticipated. Haggai, post-exilic prophet. It's riveting, right? So post-exilic simply means that there was the kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel, and then there was the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, then Israel fell, and then eventually around 583, Judah falls. 583, 587, I'm confusing the dates, but somewhere around there, Judah falls. The people are taken in captivity to Babylon after the fall of Judah. So they are in Babylon. And as I was talking with the children about, some perhaps were taken as children. And so maybe they have some memory of what it was they are taking, leaving behind and being taken from. But they tell stories of the place when they get to where they're going, when they're growing up in Babylon, and they're having children in Babylon, and getting older in Babylon. Until one day there is a new king, Cyrus, king of Persia. And he says to the people, you know what, if you want to go back, and it seems like some of you do, you can. This is about 40 years or so after they left and were taken away in exile. So you've got this fairly large amount of time that has passed, but the people are allowed to return. So that is the post-exilic period. It's after the exile, now they're back in Jerusalem. They have come back. They are excited. They really are excited. It's like, again, like I was talking with the kids. They're excited because they've heard these stories. Jerusalem was this amazing place. The temple was fantastic. We know that some things have happened, and we know that we left not under the best of circumstances, but it was still this storied, mythical place, legendary. And they're going to go back, and they're going to fix it up, restore it to its former glory. When I was little for Christmas one year, someone I do not know who gave me a model of a knight, like a medieval knight. So it was a knight, he was standing like this. And he looked so cool on the box. And I had never done a model before. But I was so excited about doing this model because he looked so cool. And I didn't quite get that I wasn't going to be able to play with him, but I thought, at least he's going to look really neat. So I looked at that box, and there he was, and he was standing there with that pokey thing. He had his pokey thing in his hand. That's what they called it back in medieval times. They had a medieval word for it, but that's what it meant. But he's standing there, and he's got the stone castle around him, and he looks tremendous. And so I open the box, and I'm so excited because I'm going to put that guy together. And in the box, instead of that guy with the kind of the decorations on his armor and the pokey thing and all that stuff, instead of that, there's like a bunch of gray plastic all connected to this frame thing. And if I held it up and said, what's this supposed to be? You would not say a really cool knight. You would say, I have no idea. Because there was nothing in there that suggested a guy in armor. I took a look at it, and I looked back at the box and kind of got excited again. I thought, I can do this. I got this glue. I got this thing. Surely it'll happen. About 3 hours later, I put that thing away, and I got no idea where it ever was after that. And I do not have it now, and I don't know if anybody ever got it, but I never put that guy together. I gave up. I walked away. That's where the people of Israel are in this passage. That's exactly where they are. They got there and they looked at what was supposed to be this awesome place, this big shiny place, gold, and they're just going to fix it up and things are going to be like they were. And there's rocks. There are rocks. And so I suspect that they kind of looked at them and they thought, okay, we can do this. We can do this thing. And then maybe they did it for a few days and kind of got like, maybe we can't do this. not really sure I want to do it anymore. Maybe I'll just go work on the house. And that's what we'll do. That's kind of what happens. The people, it's not that they don't want to please God. It's not that they don't want the temple as it was. It's just that it's discouraging. It's hard. It's like I can't even look at it and see what it would be like. And so they go about their lives and they begin to try to put things together for themselves and fix up their homes and live their lives in that way. And that's where Haggai comes in. Haggai offers them a prophetic word, a word from God. And what he tells them is they need to go back to making the temple a priority. That the temple wasn't a thing that they could do if they felt like it, but in fact, the temple was essential for them. It was going to be one of the most important things they would ever do. And he asks them this question: who among you is left who saw this house in its former glory, and how does it look to you now? Doesn't it appear as nothing to you? So be strong. Zerubbabel, says the Lord, be strong. High priest Joshua, be strong. All you people of the land, says the Lord, work, for I am with you, says the Lord of heavenly forces. Who among you saw this house in its former glory? That's the question. Probably, if any, very few actually saw that place in its former glory. They mostly heard about it. They mostly heard somebody tell them a story about how awesome it was. And for them, it's hard to imagine how they get from this to that place of former glory. But God's promise is that they will restore it, that it will happen, and it will happen through their work. See, what God says is, your priorities have gotten out of balance. You came in and you were all fired up, and it went out of you just like that because your priorities have gotten out of balance, and now you are not using your time wisely. You are not making the best use of your time. God says, you have sown much, but it has brought little. You eat, but there's not enough to satisfy. You drink, but not enough to get drunk. There is clothing, but not enough to keep warm. Anyone earning wages puts those wages into a bag with holes. This is what the Lord says. Take your ways to heart. Go up to the highlands and bring back wood. Rebuild the temple so that I may enjoy it and that I may be honored, says the Lord. You expect a surplus, but look how it shrinks. Bring it home and I blow it away, says the Lord, because my house lies in ruins, because all of you hurry to your own houses. Now here's what I think God is not saying. I think it's kind of important to hear that this is not what God is telling people. God is not telling people, ignore your own lives and build my temple. God is not saying, just set everything aside, don't worry about anything, I want a temple, I want that done. That is not what God is saying. What God is saying is that this temple is the thing that unifies you. This temple is the project that makes your life meaningful. So do the things that you must do for your life, but with your time, that is one thing that you do, but the temple needs to be a priority for all of you, because in it, you become something more than people who are going through your life and getting through each day and going to the next day and working a little bit more on this or that, but having no real ultimate thing. But because of it, you're part of something larger than yourselves. You're a part of my project. And in this, you will find meaning. It's not God saying, build me a temple because I need a nice place, because God has all kinds of nice places. It's God saying to the people, you build this and you will have purpose. You'll be participating with me, and your lives will become far more meaningful than they will be if you just leave that place a pile of rocks. Meaning is not found just in doing the basics. It's not found just in doing what we have to do to move through today to get to tomorrow. Sometimes that's the best we can do. Sometimes just getting through the day is enough. But long term, that wears you down. Long term, you want to feel like you're a participant in something. You are a part of something. You want to plant, and you want to nurture, and you want to harvest. And after you harvest, you want to have a celebration. And that celebration, in the context of faith, is saying thank you to God for allowing us to be able to do these things. We have a wonderful gift right here that we are in. A bit of holy ground, if you will. I do not hesitate to say that I stand on holy ground when I stand on the grounds here at Hebron. There are folks who built it, folks who planted the seeds and placed it here. And there are folks who have tended to it, who have nurtured it over times, and they gave it to us, generation by generation, till here we are, the recipients of this great good gift. They glorify God in their work. They did something larger than themselves. They glorified God and again passed it along. Haggai asks us God's question. Who among you saw this house in its former glory? We got pictures. They don't look like that thing I showed the kids. There's no gold plating. Some of us were here longer than others, and so we may have memories of it in different forms or when different things came into being. But truth be told, we couldn't figure out how a bell got on top of a pole. I mean, we knew that part, but we don't know where it was beforehand exactly or how it got there. So that's the kind of thing. If we can't keep track of the journey of a bell, except to know that it got there somehow, and then some folks put it on top of a pole, and now it resides out here. Imagine the whole journey of whatever happened to that temple, that now it's a pile of rocks. Who's going to tell that story? Who's going to put that back together? Who among you saw this house in its former glory? And now this question. Who will ask that question in the future? Those folks there on the first row a while ago, will they be the ones that grow up and maybe end up back here? Will they ask that question? Who among you saw this house in its former glory? Because it'll be through their eyes. It won't be from what the people look around in 50 or 60 years see. It'll be through their eyes telling the story of what this place is. Because what this place is more than walls and a ceiling and a plot of ground. It's walls and a ceiling, a plot of ground in which there are people. People that bring it to life. People that animate it. The glory of what God has done in the past is not there so that we can look at it and go, oh, wow, that's big. That's amazing. That was in the past. We can't do anything like that. The glory of God in the past that we look back and celebrate is there so that we can say, wow, look what God has done in the past. And what a gift, because here we are now, and we get to be a part of what God is doing now and on into the future. Thanks be to God. Amen.